So you ready for the big one? Here's the transition we're going to make. So we kind of got the idea. Pitfall 7 was not letting someone into that 4 because of preconceived notions, not letting them in when you should. Pitfall 8 was not letting them out, not jumping out when you should. So that was very much tailored to deal breakers of the, you know, financial and raising children. And now we're going to do that same thing and we're going to separate it. We did 7 and 8 together so you could kind of see them. But now I want to do 9. I want to do 9 not separated. You got the idea. Now I'm just going to bring up one concept, but it still relates to not letting them in or not jumping out. So what we need to talk about, and I recognize up until now we've been very academic. Now we're going to be moral. This is the night we talk about moral deal breakers and sin and transgression. And if I could just testify of a tragedy I see way too many times. I see way too many people looking for perfection. Looking for someone with no mistakes. They're looking for someone who's lived a perfect life. They may not say they are, but their actions sure seem to indicate that they are. Now, here's the hypocritical thing about them. They're asking for a spouse that brings perfection to them, and yet what's the hypocritical thing? They're not offering that. They don't offer that to their spouse. I want my spouse to accept me, but I am looking for someone of a higher standard. And that becomes very, very limiting. I have watched a lot of people come home from a mission, and they're looking for someone who's absolutely perfect. And I've watched them reject a lot of people. So tonight I want to talk about the reality that you are going to marry a sinner. You are going to marry a sinner. And guess what? A pretty big one. You are going to marry someone who has had to deal with some major things. And the reality is, so are they. You're going to marry a sinner, and so are they. Learning to grant repentance is one of the most important things you can do in the search for an eternal companion. If you run at the sight of transgression, you may miss out on some incredible people. Now, next week, we'll balance that with when is change not going to occur? I want to give you a tool to identify when change is occurring and when change is not occurring. I think you can begin to recognize when someone is progressing to the point where change is likely versus change is not likely. I think there's some tools we can use to say, I recognize that that's an issue. And if that continues, it may very well break this marriage apart. But I recognize that they're changing. And it won't break the marriage apart. We need to learn to grant repentance. And we need to learn to recognize when repentance is not going to occur. So I have been very academic so far. We've looked at this from a very academic standpoint. Tonight, I need to teach doctrine. Tonight, we need to jump into the scriptures and understand a doctrine, because I believe all of us in this room have a misunderstanding about what this life is about. And I feel like we all need to correct that misunderstanding and grant ourselves and everyone in our life, including and especially our spouse, the opportunity to repent. Do we or do we not believe in a Redeemer who came to save us from sin? Then why is it that we sometimes are so reluctant to grant repentance? So why are we here? Why did we come to earth? Let's see if we can take a broad look and re-examine that. And I want to change what's in your head and replace it with true doctrine. True doctrine understood changes behavior. Better than the study of behavior changes behavior. So why are we here? I want to make my point by talking about what Satan tried to destroy in the Garden of Eden. The Book of Mormon has revealed the full plot. He had two parts. Satan has two parts to his plan in terms of destroying Adam and Eve. I know he had a plan in the premortal life. We're not talking about that one. But Satan tried to destroy our mortal existence. And there were two steps to his plan. Now, he's not allowed to do step two. So without the Book of Mormon, no one really knows exactly what step two would have been. And it's understanding step two that helps us understand the purpose of this life. So what was Satan trying to accomplish in the Garden of Eden? Now, he tempts Adam and Eve to partake of the tree, the fruit of knowledge of good and evil. Now, does that end the plan of salvation? Does that ruin the plan of salvation if they partake of the tree of knowledge of good and evil? So tempting them had nothing to do with destroying the world. So there had to have been something else. There had to have been part B to his plan, and that was simply part A. The plan all along is that they partake and that they fall. We were intended to fall. We had to have a fallen world. But Satan has something up his sleeve, and I need you to understand what was up his sleeve so that you can have a correct understanding of why God stops him and doesn't allow him to carry it out. So let's talk about Satan's plan to destroy the world in the premortal life. And we're going to talk about two parts to that plan. This one doesn't happen. So we've got to dig a little bit into the scriptures to discover what that one was. But let me have you start in the Pearl of Great Price. If you want to join me, I'm in Moses chapter 4. And I want to focus on verse 6. Moses 4, verse 6, Satan put it into the heart of the serpent, for he had drawn away many after him, and he sought also to beguile Eve, for he knew not the mind of God. We're going to talk about that phrase in just a minute. But what does he want to do? He wants to destroy the world. Satan wants to destroy the world. Getting them to partake of the tree of knowledge of good and evil does not destroy the world. Do we all agree with that? Do we need to have a discussion on that? Okay, we all buy that the fall was supposed to happen, right? So tempting them to partake of the tree of knowledge of good and evil will not destroy the world. So what does it mean that he sought to destroy the world? What would have destroyed the world? So here's what we need to do. We're going to pause. We know what he does first. We're going to discover in the scriptures what he does second. And we're going to talk about why it would have destroyed the world. And what does that have to do with me and the search for my eternal companion? But we need to understand the setting and how it relates to you and I. So let's go back to chapter 3, Moses chapter 3. And let's talk about the two trees that were in. There are lots of trees in the Garden of Eden, but I want to talk about two specific ones. Starting in verse 9, Moses chapter 3, verse 9. And out of the ground, I, the Lord God, grew every tree naturally that is pleasant to the sight of man. So there was all sorts of trees. And then he planted down here. And I, the Lord God, planted the tree of life in the midst of the garden. So there was a tree in the Garden of Eden called the tree of life. And what that tree did is it made them immortal. It made them immortal. Now, what effect does that have on them right now? They are already immortal. Partaking of that tree has absolutely no effect on them. So why would the Lord put a tree in the Garden of Eden that has no effect on them. Wink, wink, it's coming up, right? The importance of that tree is about to come up. But if they partake of that tree, they become immortal. So if this is our story, when do you and I partake of the tree of life and become immortal? This is our resurrection. We partake of that at resurrection. That's going to be very important in a minute. I partake of the tree of life at resurrection. Because they were immortal, partaking of that tree does nothing to them yet. Now, there was another tree in the garden. He also planted the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So, over here is a tree of knowledge of good and evil. Tell me what the effect of this tree is. When they partake of that tree, they begin mortality. They enter a mortal world. They fall, the world falls, their bodies fall, the whole world becomes an immortal place. The day is going to be half light and half dark. The year is going to be half cold and half hot. There's going to be weeds and noxious things. They will enter a mortal state if they partake of that tree. So if this is our story, when do you and I partake of that mortal state? When do we partake of the tree of knowledge and enter mortality? And we're subject to death. This is birth. So making this my story, partaking of the tree of knowledge is when I'm born, partaking of the tree of life at resurrection. Now let's talk about Adam and Eve and what was Satan's plan. Now I fully accept the responsibility for what I'm about to teach you. This is not declared openly. I wish I could turn to book, chapter, and verse. I would suggest to you this is taught clearly in sacred places, which I cannot refer to here. So allow me to plant an idea, and I'm just going to let you and the Holy Ghost wrestle with it, all right? If you say I'm wrong, that's fine. But it's always bothered me that Heavenly Father said, multiply and replenish the earth, but don't partake of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Because the only way they partake, the only way they multiply and replenish the earth is by partaking of the tree of knowledge of good and evil. So Heavenly Father says, do this, but then he contradicts himself by saying, don't do the very thing that would allow you to do it. That does not seem like our Heavenly Father. He doesn't trick us. He doesn't trap us. And he doesn't have conflicting commandments. So I've struggled with, or why does he say multiply and replenish? That's the by far the most important commandment. Would you agree? Multiply and replenish the earth. That's the first commandment. And then he says, but don't do the very thing that would allow you to do that. That doesn't make sense unless it's a timing thing. Allow me to plant an idea in your head. I would suggest to you that when the Lord says, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat yet. I would suggest it wasn't time. His plan was to give them more information. He went away and was going to give them more information and never got a chance to give them more information. We know that eventually he would have lifted that commandment and told them to partake. We know that partaking is part of the plan, right? So let me give you an analogy that I think fits here. Let me talk about another contradiction that none of you have a problem with. I'm guessing I'm the only married person in the room. Is that true? Anyone married here? Okay, true or false, every one of you have been commanded to multiply and replenish the earth. True or false, that commandment is in fact in every one of your lives. Every one of you have been commanded to multiply and replenish the earth. Yes or no? Yes. True? We all agree? You're all sinning. You're all horribly keeping that commandment.
Oops. Nothing like I'm trying.
Because why? Why aren't you doing it? Because the act, that does that has been forbidden. In other words, Heavenly Father has you in a contradictory situation right now. He has told you to multiply and replenish the earth, but not perform the very act that would allow you to do so. But none of you have a problem with that. None of you see that as contradictory because why? It's a timing thing. You know that the day's going to come when he will no longer forbid that act. In fact, he will very strongly encourage the act so that you can keep his higher commandment. I would suggest the same thing was in place in the Garden of Eden. That it wasn't time yet. And that he needed more time and they needed more time. And that would eventually, the time would have come where he would have commanded them. Instead of saying don't, he would have said do. And then they would have partaken. I believe it was a timing thing. I believe most of our sins are the pursuit of something good done the wrong way or in the wrong time. And that was one of them. So, number one is to get them to partake of the tree of knowledge before its time. So now they've transgressed, right? Now, this is going to work. That was the plan all along, is to partake of the tree of knowledge, so it doesn't ruin the plan. But they've done it in such a way that now they have transgression. So now the question is, what was up his sleeve? Now we turn to the scriptures. This is where the scriptures, and I know a lot of you know the answer, but let's let the scriptures answer it so everyone can see this isn't coming from me, it's not coming from you, it's coming from the Book of Mormon. Let me show you two places in the Book of Mormon where it teaches this truth. Go to Alma chapter 12 and then Alma chapter 42. Find both of those because I think two witnesses will be important. First of all, Alma chapter 12. This is Alma in Ammoniah where they're contending against Zeezrom before he turns righteous and the chief and one of the other lawyers, Antionah. Now, Alma in chapter 11, Amulek had taught about a resurrection. Amulek taught that we're going to be resurrected and we're going to live forever. Trying to trip up the prophets, Antionah asks a question in verse 21. Alma 12, verse 21. What does it mean which saith that God placed cherubim and a flaming sword on the east end of the Garden of Eden, lest our first parents should enter and partake of the tree of life and live forever? And thus we see that there was no possible chance that they should live. So this is just an attempt to discredit a prophet. Amulek said we're going to be resurrected and live forever, and yet God placed cherubim in the flaming sword so they wouldn't live forever. Totally different live forevers, right? But he's confusing the doctrine to trip up a prophet. But the question is, why cherubim and the flaming sword? So Alma answers the question. He says, now we see that Adam did fall by the partaking of the forbidden fruit. Remember, that's the antecedent, partaking the forbidden fruit, according to the word of God. And thus we see that by his fall, all mankind became a lost and a fallen people. Now jump to verse 20. Let's jump to verse 23. Now behold, I say unto you that if it had been possible for Adam to have partaken of the tree of life, at that time. What does that mean? What does it mean at that time? After they've partaken of the tree of life before, when they've sinned, they've transgressed. If they had rushed over and partaken of the tree of life, it would have two effects. Effect number one would be what? We take God out. There is no God. We make God a liar. So if, after partaking of the tree of knowledge, Satan had rushed them over to the tree of life, if he had accomplished that, A, no God. He took God out. There is no God. B, and here's the point I want to make for you and I. Now we go to Alma chapter 42. Now to his son Corianton, he's going to teach the same truth. Alma chapter 42. Corianton, notice in verse 2, he placed in the east end of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword, which turned every way to keep the tree of life, lest he should put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. The Lord placed cherubim and the flaming sword that he should not partake of the fruit. Now jump to verse 5. We'll come back to verse 4 in a minute. If Adam had put forth his hand immediately and partaken of the tree of life, now what does it do to us? We've seen what it does to God. What would partaking of this tree too early do to Adam and Eve? It would take away what? Their space for repentance. From the very beginning, what did God intend the space between these trees to be? From the very beginning, what was the intention? This is a time and a place to repent. I grant you a place to repent. If Satan does this, they can't repent. They lose the space to repent. And God was so felt so strongly that we not lose that. If we lose a space to repent, what would have happened? The great plan of salvation would have been. And going back to Moses 3, what would Satan have accomplished? He would have destroyed the whole world. And so Heavenly Father says, I'm not going to let this happen. So as soon as they do this, he places cherubim and the flaming sword in front of this tree to stop them. Because Heavenly Father wanted this to be what? Now go back to verse 4. And hear the word. There was a time granted. I think that's such a crucial word. There was a time granted unto man to repent. Now, allow me to read from the same chapter. This is Alma 42. I am granting you a time to repent. A few verses later, Alma says, verse 17, how could a man repent except he should sin? God granted us a time to make mistakes. I grant you a time to repent. How could a man repent except he should sin? This life became what? Tell me what this life, the space between. Notice, when's the second tree? Not death. Not death. When's the second tree? So that means my space to repent extends where? Into the spirit world. My space to repent extends from birth to resurrection. And I have been granted an opportunity to make mistakes and learn and grow and repent. God felt so strongly that we not lose this that he stopped Satan, puts cherubim and the flaming sword. So tell me the symbolism of cherubim. What does it now mean? The symbolism of cherubim and the flaming sword is that God intended this life to be a space to repent. God granted us a space to repent. And how could a man repent except he should sin? That's powerful doctrine. Now, let me take you back to Alma chapter 12. Let me take you back to Alma chapter 12, and let's read the verse we skipped. We didn't read the next verse, and I want you to hear the second witness. Okay, so we read verse 21, 23. If Adam had partaken, it would have taken God out. Now verse 24. Nevertheless, there was a space granted unto man that he might repent. And what goes with repentance? How can a man repent except he should sin? Therefore, this life became a probationary state, a time to prepare. The space between these trees was granted. I want to write that word. It was granted. We were granted a probationary state. Now, unfortunately, in the United States, that has become known, that's taken on the opposite connotation. When I say probation in the United States, it means someone coming out of prison who has to prove they're worthy to stay out of prison. And that's not the idea. What God means is a different probationary state. When you get hired, whenever you get a new job, especially a complicated job, you are put on probation. You are granted a probationary state, which means we're going to be very, very lenient with you while you do what? Learn. How many mistakes do new employees make? And do we fire them? Would we fire a new employee for the same reasons we would fire an experienced employee? No. We grant the new employee what? What do we call it? What would you call it? A probationary state. A state of leniency while you're learning. We're not going to hold you fully accountable for your mistakes. That's what life is. Life is a probationary state where the Lord says, I'm going to be very lenient with you as you learn. Now, will there come a point where the punishment will be given if you don't learn and you make the mistake? Yes, but not now. The space between those trees is granted as a probationary state so that you can learn and grow. God wouldn't let Satan take that away. Now, here's my theory. Ready? I have a theory that because this one was stopped, Lucifer has come up with a new plan. He has two prime here. He was stopped and was not allowed to take away all of our probationary state. So now he's coming after each of us. He wants you to not do what God did and grant yourself a probationary state. He is going to suggest to you that you have to be perfect, that there is no leniency, that perfection is required. And I testify he is very good at that, because I know that the biggest anxiety in every single one of your lives is that you're not good enough. Which means you are not granting yourself a probationary state. You're not doing for yourself what God has done for you. You are holding yourself to a standard that God doesn't hold you to. Is perfection required? Is it expected? Is it plan A and repentance is plan B? No. Repentance is plan A. There is no plan B because we all need repentance. You have been granted a time to mess up and learn from it. You've been granted leniency, understanding, patience as you learn. He has granted you a probationary state, but you're not granting your own. You're not granting one to yourself. When you make a mistake, tell me what you do to yourself. Now, where did you get that idea? Where did you get the idea that screwing up somehow makes you less qualified? that you've disappointed God and that you're not where you should be. Where did you get that idea? Right there. Call it what you want. Elder Holland called it toxic perfectionism. It is one of the most dangerous things in the gospel, where you expect yourself to never make mistakes. And when you make them, you beat yourself up mercilessly. And then, because you're not granting yourself a probationary state, what do you then have a tendency to do to the person you're dating? I don't grant you one either. And you have messed up the whole reason we came to earth. God never expected you to live a perfect life. How can you repent except you sin? And I grant you a chance to repent. Now learn and grow and be better. Don't tear yourself up because you made a mistake. And stop being so harsh on everyone else that makes mistakes. Grant yourself a probationary state. Let me give you two scriptures that portray who Heavenly Father is and what He expects of us. Turn with me to Jacob chapter 5, the allegory of the olive tree. Now, what's the whole idea? You've all read this. What's the gist? Lord of the vineyard is trying to raise good fruit. And the tree keeps doing what? Producing bad fruit. Now, what does he do? Does he give up on the tree when it produces bad fruit? How many times in Jacob chapter 5 does it say, "It grieveth me that I should lose this tree"? He is going to do everything in his power to save the tree. Count how many times he says that. Count how many times he says, "It grieveth me that I should lose this tree." And yet, how many times does the tree bring forth bad fruit? And what does he do? He goes to work. He prunes it. He digs it. There comes a point where the entire tree has gone bad. Look, starting in verse 31. "This long time have we nourished this tree, and dadgummit, that stupid tree is doing what? None of it's good. None of it's good. The tree has gone completely bad." Does he give up on the tree? He does not. He continues to work with the tree. He prunes it, he digs it. Now listen to this expectation. And you tell me who this God is. You tell me who your Heavenly Father is. Ready? So he calls for laborers to work on the tree. "As they begin to grow, you shall clear away the branches which bring forth bitter fruit, according to the strength of the good and the size thereof. You shall not clear away the bad thereof all at once." Don't do it. But what expectation do I have in my head with myself? You see the problem? I expect no bad. No mistakes. He doesn't expect that. He says, "As the good grows, take away the bad. You shall not clear away the bad all at once, lest the roots thereof be too strong for the graft, and the graft thereof shall perish, and I lose my trees." And I don't want to lose my trees. "Therefore, clear away the bad according as the good shall grow, until the good shall overcome the bad." Who is this? What kind of God is that? Now, can I ask a blunt question? This God and the God in your head, are they the same? They're not. And who's wrong? You or the Book of Mormon? You have created this idea in your head that life, you have to be perfect. And that the person you marry has to be perfect. And sin is intolerable. And if you've sinned, you're out. God doesn't have that expectation. His expectation is, I expect growth. I expect effort. I expect the good to grow. And as the good grows, that's when you take the bad away, until the good shall overcome the bad. Do you see what his expectations are for you, for your children, for your spouse, for everyone you know? Let me give you another scripture, one of my favorites. In the Doctrine and Covenants, turn to section 117. I would encourage you to memorize this one. This is the Lord speaking to Oliver Granger. Oliver Granger was given an impossible task. He stayed behind to sell some property he'll never sell. He's never going to succeed. So the Lord says, this is section 117, verse 12. I say unto you, I remember my servant Oliver Granger. Behold, I say unto him that his name shall be had in sacred remembrance from generation to generation forever and ever. Therefore, let him try. Okay, let him try. Let him contend. And notice what he says, when he falls. When he falls. What didn't he say? If he falls. When he falls, he shall rise again. For his sacrifice shall be more sacred unto me than his increase. Tell me what God does not measure. What do you measure? I guarantee the biggest anxiety in your life is you think to yourself, I'm not where I should be. I'm not where I should be. Well, what are you measuring? Increase. You are saying to yourself, if I hadn't screwed up, if I hadn't done that, if I hadn't made these mistakes, I'd be this far. Tell me what you're measuring. You are measuring increase. Tell me what God measures. The number of times you got up. The number of times you let go. You sacrificed and let go. And you got up. You let the sin go. And you got up. He values much more the sacrifice than the increase. He is much more pleased with the one who gets back up. Now, do you see the problem with what's in our head? You are making two major mistakes. Number one, you are holding yourself to a standard that God does not hold you to. You beat yourself. How many times do you think about a mistake you've made? 1,000 times. You beat yourself up over a mistake. Now, did you let it go? Did you let the mistake go, and did you rise again? So why in the world are you holding on to the mistake? I love this from Neil A. Maxwell. Elder Maxwell said, we should learn from our errors, but we ought to forget them as soon as we can. We don't do that, do we? And we don't do that with other people. We don't grant them a probationary state. If someone you're dating has been guilty of sin, but has let it go and gotten up, you see, the worst thing I can do God has granted them a probationary state. I should too. I should allow everyone in my life a chance to repent. I should grant probation to me and to them. I should not create an environment where sin cripples us. Was Alma the elder, Alma the younger, crippled by his previous sins? How many parents are crippled because they had a rebellious past and can't feel like they can discipline their children? How many parents are crippled by their past? Alma made horrible mistakes. Did it cripple him? No. He moved on. He learned, he grew, and he let it go. Alma granted himself a probationary state and could say to his children, "Do as I do now." His past didn't cripple him. But how many of you are crippled by your past? Because you do not grant yourself a probationary state. Rejoice that we have a chance to repent. Rejoice that we have a Redeemer that waves them clean. And once they've been cleaned, he doesn't think about them anymore. Why do you? I leave you my testimony that God would not let Satan accomplish his goal. He was so determined to give us a probationary state. And yet we are so quick to take it away from ourselves and from other people. You are a sinner, and so am I. But I'm better today. I'm much better today because of the mistakes I've made in the past. Instead of being ashamed of them, properly understood, how should I feel about them? I am grateful that I learned what I learned. I would hate to think that someone would judge me to be an unfit companion for them because I made mistakes in the past. I hope you'll never do that. And I hope you'll never do it to yourself. And I say that in the name of Jesus Christ, amen.